Envy always arises in close quarters. It always arises with regard to somebody that we share a common bond with.
Welcome to today's edition of Faith Working, a ministry of the King's Congregation to spread the Word of God generously to all who have ears to hear. I'm Casey Christopher, your host for the next half hour, and I'm joined by Ellen Burrow, pastor of the King's Congregation in Meridian, Idaho. Welcome, Ellen.
Thanks, Casey. It's great to be here.
This week's edition of Faith Working brings us to a sermon from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, this time verse 4, love does not envy.
Let's go right into this section of the sermon, and that will give us a chance to get into some important discussion later on in the broadcast.
Now, envy, as I said, is always a bad thing. It is always destructive, and so it is quite the opposite of love. The Bible portrays envy as one of the most destructive forces in the world. The Bible tells us that it was envy that led the Jewish leaders to deliver Jesus up for crucifixion. Both Matthew 27 and Mark 15 tell us that. The Bible tells us that it was envy that led Joseph's brothers to first want to kill him, but then to decide to sell him into slavery. We're told that in Acts chapter 7. James tells us in chapter 3 of his epistle that where you have envy, when you have zelos, when you have this kind of heating up in this way for these reasons, when you have envy and self-seeking, which is what produces envy, then you have chaos and you have every evil thing. So you may have lots of activity, lots of things going on like you do in a pot of boiling water, but you don't have anything good happening. You have chaos in every evil thing. So the essence of envy really is not to want to become like its object. Envy wants to destroy the difference that it sees between itself and its object. And so envy usually leads to robbery. And when I say robbery, I don't mean pointing a gun at somebody necessarily. Robbery is taking by force. Envy wants to take. It wants to take the difference away from somebody, or it wants to murder if it can't take. Many times the most effective way, and sometimes the only way, of destroying the difference that we perceive and the object of our envy is to destroy the person. The religious leaders did not deliver Jesus up for crucifixion. They didn't envy him because they wanted to be like him. They wanted him to suffer. They wanted to destroy the difference. The same thing with Joseph's brothers. And we see the face of envy in the most famous court case of the Old Testament, which is the case, and we looked at some of this last week because Psalm 37, which we considered last week, deals also with envy. But that case is the case of the two harlots who both claimed the same baby. They had both had babies. One of the babies had died. Now they both claimed the same baby. It's in 1 Kings chapter 3. The false mother did not want the baby as much as she wanted the real mother to not have the baby, to which end she was willing to have the baby cut in half and to watch. Envy always wants a front row seat. So envy is seeking murder there. Envy resulted in murder with the Lord Jesus Christ. And envy resulted in virtual murder when it came to Joseph. So envy wants to destroy, and it results in murder. In fact, that's what James says in chapter 4. He says, you lust and you commit murder, and then he states the same thing in a parallel way. You envy and you cannot have, so you fight and you quarrel. Leviticus 16 tells us that there's more than one way to murder somebody. You know, you can kill them, you can have blood on the ground, you can kill them visibly, but there's other ways to murder as well. You can murder their good name. Proverbs says a good name is to be preferred above all things. You can take away their good names, you can destroy their friendships, you can kill them through gossip and talk and slander and that kind of stuff. And when it comes to us in the church, I mean, we don't want bodies laying in the aisle. I mean, after all, we're Christians. We can't murder like that. We have to murder in a more Christian way. which means that we assassinate one another's names, we try to take away one another's lives, destroy one another's friendships and stuff like that. And that brings us, you know, in that regard, C.S. Lewis, in his Four Loves, said, when envy is looking to murder somebody through talk, envy always brings the truest charge, or else the charge that is nearest to the truth that she can think up. It hurts more. Number one, it's easier to sell it. And number two, it hurts more. And that's what envy wants to do, is to bring hurt. And this brings us to two more aspects of envy that we need to consider: environment and root. What is the environment of envy? And then what is the thing that actually causes it to spring forth? In the environment of envy, one of the things that makes envy so insidious, so pernicious, so destructive, is that envy thrives in the same environment that love does. And that is the environment of close personal relationships. You know, you may have somebody you may consider an enemy, but if they're distant from you, you may not like them. You might despise them for good reason, but you're not going to envy them. You might despise the politician that you see on TV from Washington, D.C., who perpetrates wickedness in high places, but you will not envy that person because you don't have any common bond with them. You don't have a relationship. Envy always arises in close quarters. It always arises with regard to somebody that we share a common bond with. You can see that with the biblical examples we've already given. Who is it who envies Jesus? It's not Romans in Rome. It's Jews in Judea. It's his brothers. It's those who share the covenant community with him. Who is it with Joseph? It's his brothers. Who is it with the two harlots? And you get the picture from these two harlots that they're friends. They probably live together. They probably work together. And they share a common bond. And that is the environment in which envy arises. That's part of the evil of envy, is that it arises in the same environment that love does. Because love, brotherly love, what does it need? As C.S. Lewis has pointed out in his Four Loves book, it needs commonality. The brotherly love, the friendship love, is the love that says, you too? I thought I was the only one. And you find that common bond, you have things in common, you have a way of thinking together, you might be in the same circumstances of life. C.S. Lewis had that bond with J.R. Tolkien and with Williams and some of these guys, and they had their little club called the Inklings. And what's their common bond? They're all Christians, and they all have an interest in literature, and they all have an interest in writing, in a sense, Christian fiction. And that's their bond. It's that commonality. And that's the same environment in which envy arises. It not only arises in the same environment as love, but it arises at precisely the same time that love should. But instead, envy does. So, envy, commonality is not wrong. But as we saw before, C.S. Lewis has pointed out all the other different kinds of form of love: familiar love, familial affection, friendship love, erotic love within marriage. All of those are good in and of themselves, but if you leave them to themselves, they're all going to spoil. They're all going to corrupt. None of them can stand on their own. They all have to be redeemed by the fourth love, by agape love, the Christian love, the love of God. They have to be redeemed by that love, or they will collapse of their own weight. So, what is it then within this environment of a common bond together that causes envy to come about? It is when a difference arises in the midst of commonality. You have these two women who are living together, they're friends, they work together, they have commonality. They both have babies. More commonality. They have a close friendship. Then what happens? One of their babies dies. Now you have entered into this commonality a difference. Now they're not the same in this way. And for the one who's different, or the one who is perceived to be in a better situation, so the difference can arise because your neighbor, some circumstances come about for the better for them that don't come about for you. You were the same, now you're different. And that's what you focus upon. Or it can be the case that some negative circumstances come about for you that don't come about for your friend or for your neighbor. Either way, you have a difference. And the difference makes you feel inferior. It makes you feel like you have been left behind or left out. And the fact that you feel inferior makes it seem as though your friend thinks they are superior. Now, sometimes they might. They might feel superior. They may be proud. And they may feel superior because something good happened to them that didn't happen to you, or something bad happened to you that didn't happen to them. But it may also be your perceptions. And that's the thing about envy, is it supplies the reality, even when it's not there. You feel inferior because the good thing happened to them and not you, or the bad thing happened to you but not them. And now there's a difference. You feel inferior, and that makes it seem to you like they think that they are superior. Okay? Now, if your friend or your neighbor is oblivious to what is going on, which is oftentimes the case, they're not feeling superior, they're not thinking about it. You're thinking about the difference, they're not thinking about the difference, because you see yourself as being different from them now in a way that is inferior. If they are oblivious to how you're feeling and to your perceptions, what does that make you think? That makes them seem all the more haughty, all the more superior in their attitude, that they take no notice of you, that they take no notice of the difference, that they take no notice and express no sympathy. But on the other hand, if they do take notice and they try to correct your perceptions that, no, I'm not superior, I don't feel superior, or if they try to express sympathy for your feelings, how do they seem now? Condescending. Nothing is more superior than condescending. So either way, envy begins to roll and it begins to build. And all of this then begins to give you a sense of injustice. Envy has a strong component of self-righteousness in it. It gives you a feeling of there's not just a difference here, there's an injustice here, there's an unfairness here. And that gives you that sense of self-righteousness that attaches to your perception and your hurt. And now in your mind, there is a wrong, there is an injustice that deserves to be redressed. And your friend, your neighbor, deserves to be punished in your mind, in your feelings. That's the way your feelings work. That's the way envy works. They deserve to suffer for the suffering that they either have helped cause, or they have poured salt in the wound, or they have taken no notice of, or whatever. But they have been an accomplice, at least. An accomplice perhaps after the fact, but an accomplice at least to this suffering that you have gone through, and now they deserve to suffer. And now you have full-blown envy where once there was brotherly love. Now you have an enemy where before you had a friend and perhaps a close friend. So you can see how envy is very pernicious and how, where is it going to arise? We don't have to worry about envy for people that we don't really know. Where is envy going to come up? In your family, in your marriage, in your friendships, in the church, in the local church. This is a primary, because what do we have? We have a common bond. We're Christians. We have a common bond. We're all part of this congregation. We know one another. We become friends with one another. We have things on top of that in common with one another, some more than others, but we make friendship. This is perfect breeding grounds for envy. And envy leads to murder. And so one of the things that's happening in the church and in our families, as God redeems our families and our marriages and so forth, one of the phenomena that we experience is God begins to draw sin out. He begins to draw it out in the open so that He can deliver us from that sin because, you know, it's in us.
As we come to a close for today's broadcast, Pastor Allen, I have heard people talk about envy in a larger, more cultural sense, for example, class envy. And I'm wondering, is this the same thing that we're talking about when we're going through 1 Corinthians 13? Paul reminds us that love does not envy. Are we really talking about the same kind of thing that shows up on a broader scale?
I've heard it referred to as the politics of envy, and I think that's the way I'd like to refer to it. Because envy is such a basic and root sin that shows up in us as individuals, it is one of the sins that enables us to be easily manipulated. And that's true on the personal level. The Bible talks a number of times about the talebearer, the whisperer. And it says the words of a whisperer go down into the innermost being. They're like tasty delicacies, and that a whisperer separates the closest of friends. And one of the things that often comes from a whisperer is statements that are intended to provoke envy toward the other person. And sometimes it is a best friend, and that's how it's able to separate the closest of friends. Once envy is awakened in us, it produces a feeling of kind of worthlessness in us, and somehow that the other person, by this blessing or good thing that they've received or something that they have that we don't have, we feel that we have been slighted by that. We feel that we begin to impute to them feelings of superiority over us. And if they perceive that we're feeling this way and they come to us and try to assure us that that's not the case, then we will take that as condescension, which will even make the matter worse.
Right.
So envy, it's so useful to manipulators because it's so easily awakened within us, and it focuses us entirely on the object of our envy and not to the one who's doing the talking. It focuses us where they're pointing and not at all on the one who is doing the pointing, and it makes us extremely susceptible to manipulation. And that's not only true as individuals, it's true societally. It's one of the most effective tools of tyrants down through history is to awaken envy in the populace of a country and to focus it toward a certain person or a certain group.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, the one who is doing the focusing and the pointing offers themselves, of course, as being the solution to correct this disparity, to equalize things, to destroy that difference,
right,
to bring those other people down or to forcibly take from them whatever it is. It's
right.
been one of the favorite tools of tyrants. And populaces again and again fall for this because they become so focused with such animosity on the objects of the envy that they're not focusing where they should be focusing,
right,
which is on the one who is doing the pointing.
Yeah.
They should be saying, well, what about you? You're the one doing the pointing here. You're the one trying to awaken envy in me.
Right.
What we need to do as Christians, both in context as individuals within the church and also as citizens, is to have a very sensitive envy meter to gauge our own hearts and also to be aware whenever any other person is trying to awaken and to work and manipulate envy within us.
Yeah.
We know immediately that's not of the Lord. That is not of the Lord. And increasingly, our national politics, it's been the politics of envy. It's had a greater and greater role. And that's why we're beginning to have such animosity between different citizens. Everybody now is divided up into different classes,
right,
of citizens.
Yep.
We're identified by the color of our skin, by our sex, by all of these things. And we're made to see the world through the lens of this one group that shares certain external characteristics, and to view everybody else suspiciously, which is to say really to view them with envy, and that awakens malice. It makes us the easiest citizens in the world to be manipulated by people who want power. As Christians, whenever anybody is trying to awaken envy in us, whether it's in a political setting, economics, church setting, personal setting, we need to immediately identify it and know this is not of God. And we need to reject it and say, I am not going there.
Boy, it seems like if the church were to become sensitive to people playing these cards in our society, it would help a lot. You know, I think when I hear people talk about Wall Street, right? Wall Street, I don't know anything about Wall Street, but I know what people think about Wall Street, and I know that I'm supposed to be jealous of all of these people making money. Or you think of another category of people, politicians, right? Politicians as a group. You're made to think that they're so powerful and they have you know, so much influence and all those sorts of things. But you know, those are just two examples among hundreds of groups that are identified and set up in order to create a sense of envy.
Well, what we have to remember is that biblically, evil is not a matter of metaphysics. Now, another way of saying that is evil is never in the thing itself. God created everything very good. Evil is always taking something that's good and perverting it. And so there are evil, wealthy people in the world. There are also evil, poor people in the world. There are evil, powerful people in the world, and there are evil people who have very little power in the world. The evil is not resident in the wealth or the poverty or the power or the lack of power. We see in scriptures that there is wealth that is the blessing of God. God has given it to somebody as a blessing. There's wealth that's a curse. God has given it to somebody as a curse, and through it, they are brought down. Right. There are times when there is poverty, which is the blessing of God. When Joseph is sold into slavery, you know, he's in an impoverished state. He has no power. He has no wealth. But he was very definitely under the blessing of God. Right. And so it's the evil or the good is never in the thing itself. It's always a matter of, am I in the blessing of God? Am I emulating the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I under the blessing of God? Paul says, I know how to be without, and I know, you know, with little, and I know how to be with much. We often focus on the fact that he says, I know how to do with little. I know how to be poor. I know how to not have much. We often ignore the fact or overlook the fact that he also says, I know how to have plenty. Paul is saying, under the blessing of God, I can be wealthy. I can be poor. I'm walking with him. My goal is to be under his blessing, because every good thing comes from God, and it has the nature of being a gift. And he understood that. And so we live in a complex world. We live in a culture that is turning away from God. It's going downhill. And so we're going to see, when we look around, it's going to look chaotic. We're going to see all kinds of, we're going to see evil, wealthy people and so forth. What we're always tempted to do is we want to make a false simplicity to help make sense of the world. Right. And we see an evil, wealthy person or an evil, powerful person, and we go, aha, I now know what evil is. It's power, it's wealth.
Right.
And so let's take their power, let's take their wealth, let's give it to somebody else. But the evil is not in the wealth. The evil is God created wealth, God created power, God is wealthy, and God is powerful.
Right.
And he's also very good. And so we need to realize that evil is always moral. It's a moral, spiritual thing, and we need to stay focused as Christians, because our society is going to increasingly become confused and misled on these issues. The Christian church has to be the one place where society is getting the truth, not a Christianized reflection of the same lie that they're hearing.
Right.
You know, if they're not getting light from us, where are they going to get it? And we can't simply be taking the lies that they have amongst them and just dressing it up in a kind of a Christian way, putting a Christian bow on the package.
Right.
And giving it back to them. That we're lying to the world if we do that. We need to become people of the truth. We need to understand these things in a biblical way,
right.
Not in an emotional way, but a biblical way, and we need to live out and speak the truth.
Lots to chew on, lots to apply in our own lives, and ask the Lord to sensitize us to when somebody's trying to push our envy button, when somebody's trying to manipulate us, when somebody's trying to gain our vote or our support from us. To misuse that very support.
Yeah, you know something's up if yeah. They're trying to appeal to envy.
Yeah. Pastor Burrow, as we're trying to consider what envy is and what envy looks like, maybe it's helpful to look at the opposite of envy. There's a biblical concept of contentment. Is contentment truly the opposite of envy?
I think it is, if we understand contentment in a biblical way, too. In our way of thinking apart from Scripture, we often conceive of contentment as being kind of, you don't really care. It's kind of a passive state. Nothing really matters. We think of that. That's not biblical contentment. Biblical contentment does not mean inaction. It doesn't mean a state of passivity. Another biblical word for it is rest, resting in the Lord. And what we see in the Bible is that resting in God is a very active thing. It's not complacency.
Okay.
It is trust. It's belief. It's faith. And it's a belief that James is absolutely right when he says every good thing comes from one place and one place only, and that's God. And that every good thing has one particular nature to it, and that is it's a gift. In other words, it's not a wage. You can't truly earn any good thing, but it is a gift. And so if we really believe that, then we understand our focus in life is to honor God, to love Him, to love those whom He has placed in our lives, and we're free to do so. Because we're never going to miss out on anything if we are faithful to Him.
Well, this has been Faith Working, a ministry to spread the Word of God generously to all who have ears to hear. I'm Casey Christopher, your host, with Alan Burrow, pastor of the King's Congregation, a church in Meridian, Idaho. We invite you to join us again next week as we continue to seek God's ministry in our lives, in our families, in our churches, and in our communities through His Word. For more information, find us online at thekingscongregation.com.